It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the environment of freedom that we enjoy in this client nation. The major benefit of this particular environment is that we are allowed the opportunity and privilege of using our own free will to pursue truth within your system. We therefore capitalize upon this opportunity this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, our studies here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Most of the work on the Declaration of Independence was done and completed on July the 2nd of 1776. There were still a number of things to be done, things to be added, things to be subtracted, debates to be concluded, but it was ultimately brought to pass finally on July the 4th. And I thought that on this evening, between those two dates, that I would read an excerpt to you in commemoration of the event from David McCullough's John Adams, beginning on page 136. Thursday, July 4th, 1776, was pleasantly cool and comfortable. In Congress, discussion of the Declaration appears to have continued through the morning until about 11 o'clock, when debate was closed and the vote was taken. Again, as on July 2nd, 12 colonies voted in the affirmative while New York abstained. Congress ordered that the document be authenticated and printed, but it would be another month before the engrossed copy was signed by the delegates. With passage of the Declaration of Independence thus completed and having thereby renounced allegiance to the King and proclaimed the birth of the new United States of America, the Congress proceeded directly to other business. But by the following morning, the 5th, printer John Dunlop had broadside editions available, and the delegates were busy sending copies to friends. On July 6th, the Pennsylvania Evening Post carried the full text on its first page. The great day of celebration came Monday, July 8th, at noon in the State House yard, when the Declaration was read aloud before an exuberant crowd. With drums pounding, 5 battalions paraded through the city and, on the common, gave the 13 cannon blast, notwithstanding the scarcity of powder, as Adams recorded. Bells rang through the day and into the night. There were bonfires at street corners. Houses were illuminated with candles in their windows. In the Supreme Courtroom at the State House, as planned, a half-dozen Pennsylvanians, chosen for the honor, took the king's arms down from the wall and carried it off to be thrown on top of a huge fire and consumed in an instant, the blaze lighting the scene for blocks around. Fine starlight, pleasing evening, recorded Adams's friend Christopher Marshall. There were bonfires, ringing bells, and other great demonstrations of joy upon the unanimity and agreement of the Declaration. As mounted messengers carried the news beyond Philadelphia, celebrations broke out everywhere. In New York, the next day, the Declaration was read aloud to Washington's assembled troops, and it was that night, at the foot of Broadway, that a roaring crowd pulled down the larger-than-life equestrian statue of George III. With what did they replace it? Ah, there's the difference. As in Philadelphia, drums rolled, bonfires burned, prayers were said, and toasts raised town after town, north and south. When the news finally reached Savannah, Georgia in August, it set off a day-long celebration during which the Declaration was read 4 times in 4 different public places, and the largest crowd in the history of the province gathered for a mock burial of George III. The actual signing of the document would not take place until Friday, August the 2nd, after a fair copy had been elegantly engrossed on a single giant sheet of parchment by Timothy Matlock, assistant to the Secretary of Congress. Apparently, there was no fuss or ceremony on August 2nd. The delegates simply came forward in turn and fixed their signatures. The fact that a signed document now existed, as well as the names of the signatories, was kept secret for the time being, as all were acutely aware that by taking up the pen and writing their names, they had committed treason, a point of considerably greater immediacy now with the British Army so near at hand. Whether Benjamin Franklin quipped, "We must all hang together, or most assuredly we shall hang separately," is impossible to know, just as there is no way to confirm the much-repeated story that the diminutive John Hancock wrote his name large so that the king might read it without its spectacles. But the stories endured because they were in character. The most encouraging result of the decision for independence was its most immediate effect on spirit within the Congress and among the people, but also among the rank-and-file militia. The Declaration of Independence has produced a new era in this part of America, wrote Benjamin Rush, who had since taken his place in Congress in time to be a signer. The militia of Philadelphia seemed to be actuated with a spirit more than Roman. Near 2,000 citizens of Philadelphia have lately marched to New York. Such influence as the Declaration has had would have been inconceivable earlier. To Abigail, Adams wrote of the gallant spirit prevailing in these middle colonies and described the militia turning out in great numbers and in high spirits. Samuel Adams, to whom the Declaration was the decisive measure, wished only that it had come sooner. Even those in Congress who had been so ardently opposed now by word or deed committed themselves to the glorious revolution. The ships flying the Union Jack that arrived off New York at the end of June 1776, the fleet from Halifax that one eyewitness described as looking like all London afloat, had been only the start of an overwhelming show of British might come to settle the fate of the new United States of America. By July 3rd, 9,000 troops led by General William Howe had landed on Staten Island, where hundreds of Tories were on hand to welcome them. Howe himself had gone ashore on July 2nd, the very day that Congress had voted for independence, and in the days following, up the narrows between Staten Island and Long Island, came even more British sails, including an armada of 130 warships and transports from England under the command of the General's brother, Admiral Richard Lord Howe. By mid-August, 32,000 fully equipped, highly trained, thoroughly professional British and German soldiers, more than the entire population of Philadelphia, were ashore on Staten Island, supported by 10 ships of the line and 20 frigates, making in all the largest, most costly British overseas deployment ever until that time. By contrast, the American Army gathered in defense of New York, digging in on Manhattan and Long Island, were optimistically thought to number 20,000 troops. These, nearly all poorly equipped amateurs, led by Washington, who in his year as Commander-in-Chief had yet to fight a battle. They declared independence, tore down Georgia's statue, said prayers, then moved forward with the battle, with inferior troops, with amateurs, with citizen soldiers, but motivated by the Declaration, which reads as follows: "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." We hold that these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. And to prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That's the declaration that we celebrate tomorrow. It is the Freedom Charter for the United States of America, followed later on by the Constitution, which established our system of government, which we enjoy today, which provides us the privilege of gathering here to study the Word of God. We have been studying treason. We have been studying treason in the mind of Athaliah, who believes that she is the rightful possessor of the throne of Judah. But she is as illegitimate, if not more so, than King George III was in 1776. Why so? Well, she was not the legitimate possessor of the throne of Judah. She was not tribe of Judah. Her lineage goes back to Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was not tribe of Judah, nor, of course, was Jezebel. Therefore, she is an illegitimate possessor of the throne, although at one time married to King Jehoram. And when Jehoram was killed, her son Ahaziah became king for a year. But when he was killed by Jehu's march through Israel and eliminated at Megiddo, therefore his absence from the throne made one of his sons, the eldest under primogeniture, the crown prince, and therefore the rightful possessor of the throne. Athaliah murdered them all, with the exception of one kept secret by the high priest and his wife. And that's where we have our study so far. For we should note that the military was involved in this, contracted by Jehoiada, the high priest, And they, in turn, went out and recruited the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, the spiritual aspect of Judah was involved through the priesthood. The military was involved through the recruitment of Jehoiada. And then, of course, they had to come together in a contract, an alliance. They had to at least reach a point in their souls that they believed that they were existing under tyranny, that they were existing under a rulership that was improperly imposed upon them through usurpation. And as a result, they intended not only to remove her from office, but also to tear down the statues of Baal and to replace them with the proper worship of Yahweh Elohim at Solomon's temple. And so with the military and Levites in place in the outer and inner courts of the temple, and the gates between the palace and the temple complex defended, Jehoiada brought Joash out of the temple and into the inner court for his anointing as the king of Judah. I want to show you a drawing. We've been looking, a diagram. We've been looking at the drawing of Solomon's temple here from that particular viewpoint. The palace of whoever sits on the throne is located to the south. And this is the main entrance into the temple itself. These are two columns that we're about to note this evening. This is the brass altar here. This is the outer court, and this area here is called the inner court. It is this area into which the new prince and soon to be crowned King Joash is going to appear. And he will be surrounded. I want to show this so that you can see that the temple always faces to the east. Down here in this particular area to the south is where the palace is located. There is a gate in this wall here, as we've noted. There are Karaites stationed here. There are Karaites in the area of the palace, inside the palace, and in the main entrance to the palace. 500 troops in all. And therefore, there are others here. They are forming a cordon, which we described the other evening. You go out here to the wing, and you bring these men around like this. That would be the Levites. And then another one, and we don't really have enough room here to show this, but there's a second line of men. And in here is the prince and Jehoiada. And he's brought out, and it's in this inner court area where the crowning and anointing occurs. Now, 2 Kings 11, verse 11. And the guards stood each with his weapons in his hand from the right shoulder of the house to the left shoulder of the house. You look at that from the entryway. So this is the right, this is the left. And by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, a copy of the Torah. This is by instruction in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Now the deed is done. Joash is now anointed the king of Judah, and Athaliah is completely ignorant of the fact. This is a mystery that has been held in secrecy for 6 years by Jehoiada and his wife. And therefore, they should be complimented for their ability to maintain no leaks. No leaks. Now, the military you can depend on. I don't know about the Levites. But nevertheless, for 6 years, this secret was maintained with no leaks. However, once Joash was crowned and anointed, there is an uproar by the crowd who is in town to worship on a high feast day at the temple. The cheers of the approving crowd got her attention in the palace next door. Desirous to know what might have solicited such behavior during one of the Israelites' holy days, Athaliah leaves the palace and walks over to the temple complex. She assumed the bodyguards who accompanied her were her retinue, and her retinue were loyal to her, but they had already committed themselves under oath, loyalty up to the new 7-year-old King Joash. She had already lost the crown. She was about to lose her life. She enters now into the outer court, and she moves through this area. There are a lot of people here, and she makes it to an area somewhere like this. This is all really too jammed up close. I want to show you these two columns here in a moment. They're named on this diagram. But let us go back to the drawing. It seems to show a little more space here. And she moves through this gate here, and she moves along this line until she can see over here to the column on the right where Joash is positioned with a crown on his head. And there are military around. There's a high priest as well as Levites around. Now, we're about to note when she stops, for example, in this area here, we read 2 Kings 11:3. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. And then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." Now, had Western media been up and running in 835 B.C., there would have been countless articles and a congressional investigation about why the Queen's intelligence services didn't know of the plot to dethrone her until it was too late. Where was the CIA? How about the FBI? And what about Homeland Security? What's wrong here? Let's have an investigation. Let's fire the lot so we'll never know anything else about anything. Fortunately, not only did they not have all of this razzmatazz going on then, they didn't have these kinds of agencies to worry about. The people just took care of business. But also, they didn't have the media to spread the news of all of these things if a leak had occurred. You know, a leak may have occurred, but then they could take care of those things out in the hinterlands in ways we won't get into. But if there was media, well, it would have been all over the place within, say, 48 hours. So you can count these people fortunate, especially Joash, that there was no media. But somehow, Jehoiada was able to not only keep the crown prince's existence secret for 6 years, but also the fact that he was living next door to the palace. This is amazing. 6 years next door to the palace. And he kept it all quiet. Further, he was able to form a coalition of military officers and bodyguards with the membership of the Levitical priesthood in order to pull off the anointing of Joash right next door to the palace. There were five military officers we noted by name in 2 Chronicles 23:1, and they headed up a centurion of soldiers, so there are 500 involved in this whole operation. How many of the troops knew all the details, I think, is questionable. We have no idea. You know, people compartmentalize in the military operation where everybody doesn't have to know all the details. They just do what they're told. But probably a significant number of them knew. And we have these five officers who certainly knew. And then the Levites knew. And certain high officials among the tribes knew. And Jehoiada knew. And he kept it all secret throughout the entire operation. All of these things were accomplished without Athaliah hearing a word about it. The first inkling she had of the coup was when she saw Joash with the king's crown on his head standing by the pillar. The significance of this scene can be discerned by discovering the meaning of pillar and why Joash, standing by it, had royal implications. We must first find out which pillar is indicated. As I mentioned a moment ago, they are named on this diagram here. I just noticed something. They've got them backwards on the diagram. I was about to give you false doctrine. The one on the right over here is Jachin, and the one on the left is Boaz. That's what their names are. And that one's got it backwards. Of course, you know, you can understand the confusion because it's on the right, this one, on the left is another. Well, standing in which direction? But the proper way to evaluate is standing facing the temple. And therefore, the right one is Jachin and the left one is Boaz. So we have this pillar here that we have to deal with. And here the two are. You can see them here, I hope. Are we focused? We don't have to worry about this. You can clearly see that there are two pillars here, columns. and we're going to study these this evening. We have to go to the passage that provides details about the construction of Solomon's temple now. Hiram of Tyre, he was an artisan, a brazier, not a Jew, but a Philistine. He was commissioned to construct much of the interior and exterior detail of the temple. He was a brazier from Tyre with a Phoenician father and a Jewish mother from the tribe of Naphtali. Among the projects assigned to him was the construction of two brass columns that were to be freestanding at the right and left of the main entrance of the temple proper. 1 Kings 7. Go back to 1 Kings for this information on the details of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 7, verses 15 and 16. And Hiram fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of each pillar. That's equal to 27 feet high. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. That's equal to 18 feet around. Hiram also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the capitals was 5 cubits each, equal to 7.5 feet. The two bronze columns with their capitals, therefore, reached 34.5 feet above the inner court of the temple. The top of the two capitals, according to 1 Kings 7:41, the English word there is bowls, were adorned with oil basins or lampstands. You can see smoke rising from these two. On top of the capitals, there are these lampstands. Oil is placed there, and fire blazes from the top of each. According to Jeremiah 52, verse 21, the columns were hollow cylinders with a thickness of 3 inches each. So you've got brass approximately that thick, going up 34.5 feet, capped off by a brass capital of 7.5 more feet. 27 and 7.5 equals 34.5. That's how tall the whole operation was, and then incorporated within the top of the capital was this incense burner that included oil basins. Now, the two obelisks were given names according to 1 Kings 7:21. Thus Hiram set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, which translated means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz, which translated means it is in it is strength. Now, an analysis of what these details mean is provided by Dr. Unger in his Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 547. Jachin and Boaz were the names of two columns in the porch of Solomon's temple. It has been convincingly shown that the names of these two columns stood for the initial words of dynastic oracles which were inscribed upon them. Now, we're building a case here. It's going to take us all night to do this. But we're constructing information that is going to give us cultural information that will let us know why, when Athaliah got sight of King Joash standing by this right column, standing there by that column with a crown on his head, she knew exactly who he was and what had taken place. Now, I'm giving you information as to how she knew all of this. So this stuff is boring about how the columns. I want to show you there are immense, huge columns. They are symbolic in several ways. It has to do with the history of Israel and the religion or faith of Israel. Now please note the use of the word oracle here by Dr. Unger. An oracle is a wise and authoritative expression. Many words in the English language have more than one definition, and this is an example. An oracle can be a fortune teller, for example. That'd be some demon-possessed woman, for example, that you go to downtown. Pay her money, she reads your palm. That's not what's being mentioned here. What is being mentioned is the inscription on the column. It is an oracle. It is a wise saying, and it is an authoritative expression. It carries with it, therefore, weight. It communicates thoughts and ideas. It carries with it communicative concepts that tells the person who knows how to interpret these things that the Davidic covenant will always be protected by the God of this universe. Now, in this case, the two oracles that we've just noted, Jachin and Boaz, the two oracles were ordered by Solomon to be inscribed on the columns as a testimony to the eternal status of the Davidic dynasty. Dr. Unger continues, the Jachin formula may have been, and there is doubt here, but what you have to do is go into archaeology and see that in that period of ancient history, what has archaeology revealed about certain things? Not only did the Jews put up, as Solomon did, columns in front of their center of worship, some of the other nations did similar things before their temples. And on these columns were inscribed these oracles, which communicated to the people very important regarding who the gods were or who the priesthood was or who the rulership was. And they communicated ideas that had to be respected because they are emblazoned upon the center of worship. And we're able to go through archaeology and discover these things and understand that this was a system and a part of the culture of the Middle East of that day. And therefore, when you look at the words that are revealed in Scripture, Jachin, he shall establish, and Boaz, in it is strength, then archaeologists are able to come up with what they believe is a reasonable interpretation of what the entire inscription was supposed to have been. Therefore, Unger writes, the Jachin formula may have been, quote, Yahweh will establish thy throne forever. Note that this is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:13 and is a part of the Davidic covenant. And the Boaz oracle may have read, in Yahweh is the king's strength. This is a quote from the Psalm, which confirms the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89, verse 21b. Jachin and Boaz were immense fire altars. Each of the shafts of the two pillars is represented as being crowned with an oil basin or lampstand. Gula is the Hebrew word there. It's placed at the top of the pillars. It's bowl-shaped. They're incense burners. They were incorporated into the top of the capitals. And that is brought out in 1 Kings 7, verse 41. These immense incense stands illuminated the facade of the Moriah temple. Solomon's temple is built on Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem is located. They doubtless caught the first glint of the Jerusalem sunrise. With their blazing, smoking wicks, they recalled for worshipers the fiery, cloudy pillar that led Israel of old through the wilderness. Now, these two obelisks with their inscribed oracles were a constant reminder to the people that the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, would ultimately appear as their Messiah. His true humanity directly descended from the line of David. The Davidic covenant clearly revealed that the Messiah would rule forever on David's throne. It also indicated that the rulership of Israel would always be a son of David, tribe of Judah, whose occupancy of the throne was the directive will of God, and whose power was delegated to him by God. We've even noted in our studies that as far as the kings of Israel were concerned, they were considered by God to be his representative in the client nation. They were delegated authority to run the show in Israel. That would begin with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and the united monarchy. And then after that, the line, the true client nation, remained in the south, although the north was made up of Jews, and they were protected, of course. But the client nation concept, as far as Israel is concerned, must emphasize Judah, because that is where the line of Christ is located. But nevertheless, they both constituted client nation status. But the emphasis has to be where the line of Christ is. And therefore, the tribe of Judah is important in our discussion, for this woman that is occupying the throne, Athaliah, doesn't have a drop of Judean blood in her. Not one drop. She is illegitimate, not only from the fact she's not Judah, she's a woman, for Pete's sake. Now, the women can be queens, but not of Judah, not in the line of Christ. She is not in the line of Christ. Now, Ahaziah's got some of her blood. He's in the line, and so has Joash. And it must be considered that when you go to the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, interestingly enough, our Messiah, in his true humanity, carried the blood of Jezebel and Athaliah. Shocking, isn't it? The phrase, Yahweh will establish thy throne forever, is a reminder of the promise to David that his and his genetic line, and the phrase in Yahweh is the king's strength, indicates the power and authority possessed by the one who held the title to the throne of Israel or of Judah. See, it indicates that Judah is the line of Christ. And when Solomon had this inscribed on Jachin and Boaz, he is trying to communicate there through several visual aids that the one who is inside that temple is the true ruler of Israel. But authority has been delegated down to the king. Yahweh will establish thy throne forever. And that means that it is through that line, the true humanity of Messiah will eventually appear, and that he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem forever. And so in Yahweh the king is the king's strength. That indicates that through the entire process, those who are line of Christ, meaning house of David, tribe of Judah, have delegated authority from God to rule the client nation. And they are the legitimate occupants of the throne. And therefore, there's a coming together of church and state. There's a coming together here where sitting or hovering inside that temple, we have to go to that thing there. I fired that other one. In here, between the cherubim, that is where the Shekinah glory dwells. We're going to examine that in a minute. And he is the God of Israel. And he's delegated authority down to the palace over here. But to who particularly? Those who are tribe of Judah, those who are house of David, and these are all men who will be kings, and they will prepare the line all the way down to where Shekinah glory will actually take on true humanity from that line and become the Messiah. All of these things are communicated here, and they're teaching aids for the people of Israel and for legitimate worship. Now, the brass cylinders with their flaming wicks at the entrance to the temple were reminders of the faithfulness, the loving kindness, the omnipotence, and the grace expressed by the God of Israel when he led his people out of Egyptian slavery by means of the pillar, which was fire by night and cloud by day. The importance of this signal event in Israelite history is represented by the two columns of Jachin and Boaz. Now let's therefore pause and do a summary of the cloud and fire. This is something you've been taught in the past, but a summary can't hurt here. Please note that we've got two columns here. We're going to remind you of some things that you already know. But Jews are constantly reminded throughout the Old Testament. I looked it up. I was going to count them for you, but I thought, this is a waste of time. It was page after page after page where a phrase very similar to this, I brought you up out of Egypt, is repeated constantly throughout the Old Testament. I, the God of Israel, brought you up out of Egypt. And how did he lead them out of Egypt? It was with the column of the cloud and the column of the fire. And he was with them. He was the Shekinah glory. So let's take a look at this because there are implications here, some visual aids standing right outside the temple. And on these are where the oracles are inscribed. And by the one on the right, Jachin is where little 7-year-old Joash is standing. Point one. Any time that the deity of God is revealed to mankind, the person of the Trinity who is manifest is Jesus Christ. No one sees God and lives. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. That member of the Trinity that is revealed to mankind is therefore Jesus Christ. That would be Old Testament or New. Jesus Christ. I once had one of my Sunday school teachers got confused on this, and I had to back off because she was a Sunday school teacher, and I was had no right to challenge her. But she did not understand that Jesus Christ existed in the Old Testament. Why, he was born in Bethlehem. You get that in Luke. He was born in Luke. Well, that was his true humanity. I beg your pardon, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the end and the beginning. Jesus Christ has no beginning in his deity and no end in his deity. And we all know this, preaching to the choir. But when you go into the Old Testament, you have revelations of God. Well, who is it? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Or is it the second person, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, as he is manifest in the context? There are several ways, as we'll note. In the Old Testament, these appearances are called theophanies. Theophania is your Greek word for that. And following the resurrection, these appearances are referred to as Christophanies. Old Testament theophanies, New Testament Christophanies. Pre-incarnation theophanies. Post-resurrection Christophanies. Point two. Generally, these appearances take on the form of an angel, a man, or a phenomenon of nature. Three. The Jews refer to these revelations as, quote, the visible presence of Jehovah. Their term for this was Shekinah Kavod, or the presence of the glory. So the glory, Kavod, is what reveals the presence, Shekinah, of the Lord. How is the Lord manifest? Through glory. Some revelation of light that identifies him as Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel. And therefore you have the cloud that is identifiable. It is a cloud by day, fire by night. The Shekinah glory is the column. Four. During the Exodus, the Israelites are led to the bitter lakes by the pillar of a cloud and fire alternating intermittently between day and night. We've studied that in great detail when we were studying the Hornada. Five. This presentation of the Shekinah glory had to have been immense in size in order for 2 million Jews to utilize it as a guide on. For 40 years, they're wandering around in the Hornada. And they march out in file. We've studied this big military organization is the way it was managed by Moses. Each tribe had its own divisions, and they marched in a certain order. And when they left an encampment, they all lined up in a certain order. And they meandered to the next site. 2 million people. Now, how long a line is that? What's the supply line on 2 million people? And how do they know where they're going? They get strung out over a period of time. How do they know? How do the people in the back know where the front of the line is? Here's the front of the line, and here's the back of the line, and it's going through very rugged country, so it's meandering around. How do they keep oriented? When the Lord was guide on, he just ran that column up to where everybody could see it. And just like a guide on in the military. That's what he was. Six, the function, importance, and necessity of such a system are described for us by Kylan Delitzsch, Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, Pentateuch, Volume 2, beginning on page 40. To this sign of the divine presence and guidance, there was a natural analogon in the caravan fire. We're going back to the ancient time in which the Hornada occurred. There were caravans, and people would have long lines of commerce that would stretch over a great portion of real estate. And these wagons and animals and merchandise would be following a trail that might be a trail, might not be a trail. So the way they kept oriented is with what is called here by the writer a caravan fire. And so we're going to draw an illustration here as to how this thing works. It consisted of small iron vessels or grates with wood fires burning in them, fastened at the end of long poles, and carried as a guide in front of caravans and in trackless countries in front of armies also, and by which the direction of the road was indicated in the daytime by the smoke and at night by the light of the fire. That's how they got around. Military would use this system, so would caravans of commerce. We are not to regard the phenomenon, this is speaking of the Shekinah glory, we're not to regard the phenomenon as consisting of two different pillars that appeared alternately, one of cloud and the other of fire. There was but one pillar of both cloud and fire. It was a cloud with a dark side and a bright one, causing darkness and also lighting the night. Consequently, we have to imagine the cloud as the covering of the fire, so that by day it appeared as a dark cloud in contrast with the light of the sun, but by night as a fiery splendor. When this cloud went before the army of Israel, it assumed the form of a column, so that by day it resembled a dark column of smoke rising up toward heaven, and by night a column of fire to show the whole army what direction to take. So imagine the Shekinah glory forming himself as a column and shooting way up into the night sky. And off in the distance, if you were one of the rear ranks, you could see the direction the entire column was traveling. In the daytime, it would be a cloud. Point 7. This commentary helps us understand the events at Little Bitter Lake, the night of the crossing into the Hornada. This takes us back to Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and then stood behind them. So it came, the column, between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. This is Little Bitter Lake. This is an area of the north portion of the Red Sea, which we've studied. In the time in which the crossing occurred, this area of geography was where the crossing actually came about. And we've studied that in detail. And you've got Pharaoh's army advancing from the north. And you've got the Shekinah glory, cloud and fire, leading the 2 million person caravan or column all the way down to this particular location. Now there's a big mountain range here, and so they're in essence sort of boxed in. They don't want to go west. That's not the way they want to go. They want to go east, but there's water. And south, there's treacherous real estate that they don't want to have to encounter. And to the north, Pharaoh's army. And so the Shekinah glory has brought them to this point, and there they are encamped. Now, Pharaoh's army is advancing, and they get to a spot right along in here, and they put up their bivouac here. And so they have an open shot at the Israelites the next day. And so the people begin to whine. But Moses gets the news. The Lord said, I will take care of this. I will protect you. You are to take care of preparing for the crossing. So here's our lake, here's the encampment, the crossing is going to be something like this. This gap here has to be at least 1 mile wide in order for 2 million people to get across in the time period indicated in Scripture that they made the transition from the western shore to the eastern shore. So in order to get that number of people and animals across, this gap has to be 1 mile wide. And so here they are, and here, over here, is the army of Pharaoh. And so the Shekinah glory moves from in front of the Israelite camp to behind it. And on this side, there is a cloud producing zero visibility darkness. And on this side, there is fire producing light for the crossing. That's what we get out of Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. Point 8. When the Lord gave Moses the command to initiate the parting of the water, the Shekinah glory moved from between the camp of Israel and Little Bitter Lake and positioned himself behind them between the camp of Israel and the camp of Pharaoh. 9. This column was enormous and obviously very plastic in the sense that it could take on various configurations as well as appearances. Now, you've got to draw this from the two verses we just noted. The entire army is going to be blinded by this cloud, yet 2 million Israelites are going to have the night sky lit up for them from one cloud, from one column. We call this miracle, by the way. The Lord can do anything He wants to do, including operating His own column. 10. According to Exodus 14:24, the column was both cloud and fire, and the cloud actually forming a covering for the fire. What the Lord was able to do is He was able, with the Shekinah, to construct this glorious column, but He was also able to, let's just say, pull the contrast down on the north side. And He was able to use this cloud-like element. We have no idea how He did this. That's His business. But this cloud-like element was able to not only blot out the fire, but to produce zero visibility. So 11. Beginning with the Exodus and continuing throughout the 40 years of wandering in the Hornada, this column served as a guide on leading the nation from one encampment to another. And in this particular instance, we've just noted the Pharaoh's army was blinded. They could not move out. During the night, the entire Israelite nation moved from Egypt into the Hornada. And then when they did, the Lord did permit them to see. He allowed them to see, if you can imagine this, the Jews were pretty well into the breach here. And then the sky is clear, and these guys are suddenly able to see, and they see the waters parted, and their targets escaping through the breach. And so they say, forward ho, and they move out, chariots, horses, men, everything, and they rush into the breach to catch them. And then by the time they actually get in here, Moses and his group are well on the other side. They've cleared the decks here so that the breach is still open, and it remains that way until Pharaoh's army gets securely inside. And then Moses, he lowers that rod of his, and the water begins to creep in from both sides. And it starts to just flood across here, an inch or two at a time. And it begins to bog down the entire army. The horses can't move, the chariots won't roll, and the water level keeps going up, and they can't get out. And ultimately, Pharaoh's army got drowned. Exodus 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, how was it the Lord delivered Israel? It was the Shekinah glory. And His column, He was able to use it as a guide on to show them the way. He was able to use it as a flat line to defend them. He was able to give them directions as to when they were to move out from a given encampment and when they were to set up an encampment. When the Shekinah glory came to a stop, that's where the tabernacle went up. And when the Shekinah glory moved off the tabernacle, that was the time to break it down and let's move to where the Lord leads us next. So this was the way He brought them out of Egypt. And these two columns, Jachin and Boaz, are reminiscent of these events. 12. With regard to the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory appeared as a cloud over the structure, while inside its brilliant glory filled the Holy of Holies. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel set out. In other words, when the Shekinah glory moved from away from the tabernacle and away from it and began to move out, serving as a guide on, and that was telling them, break down the tabernacle, everybody get their stuff together, and let's move out. And then the column would lead them to the next location. It would come to a stop. That's where the tabernacle was to be set up. Once done, then you have the cloud over it and the glory within. Exodus 40:37. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. And that is the case with Jachin and Boaz. At night, these columns, these capitals on top of the columns, were a fire, reminding them of how the Lord led them out of Egypt and then led them through the Hornada and ultimately into Canaan. And there, right behind these columns, is the true Shekinah glory inside the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple between the cherubs. 13. It was this pillar, then, that became a flat line for the Israelites as they made preparation to cross Little Bitter Lake in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. We'll take a little bit of time to look at that particular event on Sunday morning. We'll take a look at that, examine a few other details about the Shekinah glory and these columns, and then bring it all together in the courtyard where Athaliah sees little Joash crowned, standing by Jachin, and with those inscriptions saying, there's divine protection here for this little boy. And you, dear lady, have been found wanting. We'll note that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for the fact that Joash was preserved. For without him and the protection that you provided, the line of Christ would have been stopped by Athaliah, who is an agent, a fifth column for Lucifer and his ambassador demons. They tried everything they could to bring the line of Christ to a halt, but your overruling will prevented this. We thank you for Jehoiada and his wife. We thank you for the Karaites, for the Levites, and all who cooperated in dethroning Athaliah and in putting in his rightful place on the throne of Judah little 7-year-old Joash. The ultimate end is the birth of Jesus Christ in his true humanity, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the sacrifice on the cross, and that glorious resurrection into eternal life of which we now are all a part because of our faith alone in Christ alone. Motivate us by these things as well as the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.